The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, the doctrine of rebound. By way of review, this is as critical as it gets with regard to the Christian way of life. So let's take the usual time to implement this doctrine if you need to do so. Generic rebound, as I've said, works. And you are instantly, as long as you maintain it, you are instantly in fellowship and filled with God the Holy Spirit. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the world and that we will share his glory forever and ever. We thank you for this doctrine and this insight that is critical and essential to a normal function of the Christian way of life. Bless our class in this regard in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The doctrine of rebound. This is simply a term that has been, by my teacher, when I got on doctrine, coined to deal with the entire concept. So all you have to do is say that, and you have it. It's obviously the word itself isn't in the Bible, but neither is the word Trinity. But we know from study of the Word of God that there are three distinct members of the Godhead. All right, definition and description. Rebound is the doctrine which answers the question, what is a believer to do when he or she sins? And you'd be surprised at the answers you get from a bunch of people that are uninformed. Maybe you wouldn't. Rebound is simply to name, cite, one's known sin or sins to God the Father. All prayer is to be directed towards the first member of the Godhead, as in our Father who is in heaven, etc. And rebound is one of the categories of prayer. Along with petition, asking for things, for self and others, petition, and rebound and thanksgiving, being thankful. C, rebound is for believers only. It doesn't do an unbeliever any good to go through any kind of rigmarole with regard to their sins until such time as they have believed in Jesus Christ. The deck is cleared for the individual who believes for the first time in Jesus Christ. Their history of sin, the slate, is wiped clean. They are forgiven before God. Then after that, we have the rebound technique. Rebound is one of the three adjustments to God and is not to be confused with the salvation adjustment, though it has similarities with it. Similarities. We'll get to that. It is not to be confused with the salvation adjustment. In other words, the unbeliever is not required to confess their sins. They are not. You say, well, it says in the Bible that when where you have the phrase repent and believe. Repent means not feel sorry, go through a rigmarole with regard to your sins. It means simply to change your mind. You were into believing whatever you were believed up to that point, and you change your mind. Repent is the Greek word, the verb is metanoia. Meta is change, noia is mind, thinking. So if you were fill in the blank, in the world. You hear the gospel. You are into a works-based system, as a for instance, like the Jews are worldwide. They're into a works-based system, period. They have taken and misused the law that they say, the religious ones, they revere. They have taken it and made it into a works-based system. There are so many ways in Scripture this is illustrated. When the law was given from Sinai, the rule was that nobody but the two designated individuals who went to the top of the mountain, Moses and his assistant Joshua, they were the only ones that were allowed during the time of the giving of the law to come in touch even with the mountain. They put a barrier around it. If you go beyond this point, this sounds severe. You go beyond this point, you're a dead person. They put guards around. Authorized man, woman, child, or even animal was not allowed to make contact with Mount Sinai with the giving of the law. What does that teach? What's the point? It's teach you can't climb up to God through the works of the law and get saved and be good enough. Fundamental. And I suppose there was probably a dummy or two that tried it. It is to teach that to go down the path of salvation by works, and there's a lot of people that are into that, the Jews in particular, who ought to know better. And so anybody touching that mountain, trying to climb it, try to sneak in there, they were apprehended and executed. And the execution to illustrate the severity of what happens to a person who ends their life trying to be good enough to earn salvation. You can't earn it. It's a gift. By the very nature of all the things involved, it is not something you can piece together. The very best person that ever lived falls short of the glory of God. Because guess what? They're not perfect. They may be in the eyes of people, but they're not perfect in the eyes of God. I mean, without one sin, are you kidding me? Rebound is one of the three adjustments to the justice of God and is not to be confused with the salvation adjustment or the maturity adjustment. See how simple when you get this in front of you, you can clarify everything? You got the salvation adjustment, that's the biggie, because it gets you off of the eternal condemnation hook. Rebound gets you in fellowship so you can do a number of things that you can't do if you persist in living under your sin nature. You can't effectively learn Bible doctrine when you're out of fellowship. Did you ever try to talk to somebody that's out of fellowship and give them divine viewpoint? Until they snap and get back in line, no, you can't. And that's what, you know, the majority of Christians in the world are walking around doing. They're out of fellowship. You have to deal with this. The maturity adjustment is simply a matter of, well, not simply, it's a matter of faith plus application. What good does it do to learn the plan of God in the extreme illustration that James gives? You have faith but no works, no divine good production. You had a whole day, it's not over yet, but you had a whole day to produce divine good. From the ordinary things that you do, whatever it is, this is the great thing about it. You suffering something? Do it in fellowship. Get rewards for that. Rebound recognizes the functional existence of the indwelling, sinful trend of Adam, also known as the OSN, the old sin nature. And there's a whole doctrine devoted to it. Everybody has a genetically inherited sin nature, because we are in the same boat Adam and Eve was in. Adam was in when he sinned and ate of that fruit. It affected his DNA. For once, the Bible starts making sense. The science has always been there, the good science. The change of the DNA occurred because there was something in the makeup of the fruit, the forbidden fruit of the forbidden tree, that consuming it, put it in your system, would give you the death gene, the aging gene, and the sin nature gene. And we, of course, come out from the womb with one of those. And we are charged with Adam's original sin because we are in possession of a sin nature before we ever, as a child, commit our very first sin. That's in Romans. Adam's original sin is charged to everyone. What's the result? Spiritual death. Perpetuated to the grave, to death, winds up the individual in hell. So, rebound is totally compatible with God's policy of grace, Operation Grace. Rebound assumes the doctrine of eternal security. Can you imagine being in an organization where you, a church, there's one in the neighborhood, ensconced in Bethany, and others that say that you can lose your salvation. But you know, they're never really clear on it. But what do I have to do? One sin? Or just big ones? It's nuts. Sin, all it can do is knock you out of fellowship and get you in trouble with God. But your salvation is completely intact. As good as it was the day you believed. And we know, Romans 8:28, that God, I got the wrong one. That's not 28, 38. For I am convinced. Are you? I'm convinced. Paul is convinced. He's telling the Romans, hey, I'm convinced. When you're convinced of something, that this is the truth, you become unshakable. Nobody can say anything, however they package it, to cause you to question your salvation. Now, I suppose if you got in a certain type of church where they're saying that if you were a Christian, you wouldn't do that. What? Have you not even read your Bible? I know some really great believers from my study of the Bible that committed some big-time sins. Murder, adultery. We'll stop there. Their salvation was still intact. They came under divine discipline according to what God determined that he would do as he disciplines his children. For I am convinced that neither death, however you die, whenever you die, a lot of people are dying around the world, always have been. It's ramping up. People are dying. I see it in the news all the time. From the various things that are out there, some before their time, because they're young. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life. Life would be anything associated with the temporal realm. Nor angels. Satan can't snatch away your salvation. nor principalities, people in high places. They can do bad things to people, but they can't affect our salvation. Nor things present, Paul was talking about in his day and time. Nor things to come, the advance of history, and various technologies, and various things they put into people's bodies that kill them and make them sick. Nor things, atomic weapons, weapons of mass destruction, viruses out of a lab, or natural ones, or any of it. You can't name anything, nor things to come, nor powers, institutions, powers entrenched. They can threaten you. They can do various things to harm the outer man, but they cannot touch your salvation. Nor height. Some people have a problem with high places. There's a word for it. You see these people climbing up the side of sheer cliffs for their approbation. Up the side of a skyscraper. There's one in New York. The guy fell. He's dead. That's another story. In the last days, people will be reckless. Nor depth, drowning in the deepest ocean, nor any other created entity. That would be you. You're a created entity. Your soul was created at birth. You are, and your body was designed as God created Adam's body out of the elements in the ground. Perfectly scientifically correct. Perfectly. Calcium, all the other things that make up the human body from dust to dust. That's why we eat. That's why we consume food products to replenish the cells with the nutriments that they need that come from the earth. So the body was God pulled together what he did and made Adam's body. Nor any other created thing. You and I are created things, and we cannot do anything. We can renounce the faith, deny the faith, turn into whatever some have done. We're once here and now don't believe anything in the Bible and say it. They're still saved. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, there is the separate doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security. And it is foundation to your Christian life that you have this confidence that your salvation is intact. Now, someone might leave doctrine and get out there and get all wrapped up in something and that cause them to doubt and question and all of it. But as long as you stick with sound doctrine, you can laugh in the face of all that. Say what you want to say. The mantra in the Baptist church was, once saved, always saved. They were right about that. They were right. Doctrine of eternal security, the Baptist I was in. Now, there are Baptists, there's all the different stuff out there. There are Baptists that say you can lose it. You can't. So, rebound must be understood in light of the doctrine of unlimited atonement. If Christ was judged for every sin, and he was, then it follows that God is faithful and just to forgive every time a believer cites his sin. The sin you cite next, Christ died for it some 2,000 years ago. First John 2:2, and he, Christ himself, is the propitiation for our sins. And here's the unlimited atonement. And not only for ours, but also for those of the entire cosmos, past, present, and future, from the time he wrote this. Christ bore penalty and suffering during the 3 hours of darkness for every sin. This is mind-boggling. For every sin of every person before, at that time, and on to the end of human history, when the last sin is committed of humans. He paid a price on the cross. Propitiation means God is satisfied and God is free to bestow salvation on people simply by acknowledging who and what Jesus Christ is. B, the sin you name, next, name, we'll get to the word, you're familiar with it, was judged on the cross. 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light, that's being in fellowship. We're in fellowship. You may be right now and you may not be. You can be out of fellowship for all kinds of reasons. I don't want to review that doctrine. Why is he doing that? Or whatever it could be. You start thinking about something and worrying about it. You're not walking in the light. When I'm in fellowship, I'm walking in the light. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The best fellowship is when we are together and we are genuinely in fellowship. Oh, we can get along. We can be kind. We can be nice. But being in fellowship is the key. True fellowship is based on being in fellowship. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And we know the doctrine, the true doctrine of the blood of Christ. And I'll bet you go a long distance before you find another church that can articulate that one correctly. And I had some people recently that had rejected it. And they'd heard me explain it inside and out over and over. Literal blood makes no sense. Nor is the physical death of Jesus Christ. The physical death was necessary to end what we would call our phase two. He didn't have a phase two like we, but... It ended his time on earth, physical death. So when Christ died for our sins, it isn't referring to that last moment when he used his deity to remove his soul from his body and died like anyone else, soul exiting the body. It's the 3 hours. I remember this when I was taking a Hebrew course at a school that they were... The teacher just popped up and had nothing to do with it. Hebrew, he just started talking about the blood of Christ and what do you think it is and all the rest of it. All these students saying all this stuff. I knew what it was, but I knew it was not worth my time to try to throw it out there. It wasn't. They can find it like I found it. Nothing about the 3 hours ever came up. That's when the sin debt was paid, so to speak, and Christ and the Father, deity, was satisfied, propitiated with regard to the sins of the world, so God can just forgive people who believe, forgive people who rebound. The sin was already judged. It leads to a number of implications. The sin was taken to court and judged. The penalty was paid. You don't have to pay it again. And all those folks that are in hell aren't there because of the bad stuff they did up here on the earth. The law of double jeopardy. If you got a traffic ticket and I paid it, they can't come back to you tomorrow and make you pay it again in any reasonable, enlightened civilization. It's done. He did his time in jail. Okay, it's done. They're in sin because they committed the sin that's unforgivable. And it isn't the usual stuff. The unforgivable sin is rejection of Christ in time to the end of one's life on earth. That is it's called the unpardonable sin, the eternal sin. It's also called slandering the Holy Spirit. How does this person slander the Holy Spirit? They're an unbeliever. They come under a gospel hearing. They hear it, and they harden their hearts, and they won't go along with it. In other words, they are calling the Holy Spirit a liar, and he is revealing them to them the gospel. That's the unpardonable sin. Separate doctrine. You can't commit it because you already believed in Christ. So the propitiation factor under the representative analogy between animal blood all over in the Old Testament, isn't it? Yeah, animal blood under the sacrifices. That's how animals died, cut their carotid, bled out. That's it. That's the only way an animal can die. I mean, not the only way they could die, but that's how they drained their blood out, and it took time. And so it isn't a direct analogy. Animal blood equaled Christ's physical blood. Oh, he had plenty of blood. In fact, he had plenty of blood in his body when he was dead on the cross. Roman soldier made that clear. That's why God had the Roman soldier stick that spear up under his rib cage. And water and serum came out. He had plenty of blood right to the moment he died. He never passed out from loss of blood. And he bled a lot. He bled before the cross, on the cross, and after his death. All right, we get to the mechanics of rebound. 1 John 1:9. Broken down. If we confess... This is we have a particle here, Ian, if, with the present active subjunctive of the verb homo logeo. It was used in the Greek world as a legal term. It means to name, cite, or acknowledge something. If we confess our sins, known sins, of course, although I know that generic rebound works. He, God the Father, is faithful. Does the same thing every time. Every time. Look, you commit that sin hundreds of times. He is faithful. You name it. You hit the right button. You're forgiven. He is faithful and just. His essence is not violated because he so readily forgives people who rebound. He is faithful and just. God is not violent. Rebound is just based on the concept of the blood of Christ. To forgive us our sins. Therefore, all need forgiveness to reestablish fellowship. Sin breaks fellowship. And it can be just any common STA manifestation that a person has, which we have every day. And just like every day, well, we'll get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. But like every day, if you're a normal person, you've got to wash your hands. You go to the restroom, you wash your hands. You eat a meal, you wash your hands. You work out, and do this and that, you wash your hands. Basic hygiene. So when you rebound, you are cleansed of that sin. To give us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You might go along, bumble along during the day and decide, oh, well, maybe I ought to see if I'm in fellowship. We've all done it. We get caught up in things. One little sin can knock us out of fellowship. Like we start fretting about something. I wonder how I'm going to get... blah, 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 blah. And boom, we're out of fellowship. And then we go on with our deal. We're not necessarily doing big, bad stuff. But we're just going along with our deal. And, I got to be sure I'm in fellowship. You can't tell me you can hear this one too many times. All of us can improve in this department. I guarantee you, every last one of us. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Rebound covers not only known sins. You might cite a specific thing. You might have just committed a sin of speech, sin of the tongue. Whole separate doctrine. Listing what the different types of manifestations of things that come out of your mouth through speech that constitute a sin. Vulgar speech. Yelling at somebody. Lying, complaining. So what you're supposed to do is pay close attention to what I'm saying. I can get out of fellowship up here in the pulpit. Did you know that? I got it. You know, sometimes some people just, you know, like, why don't you pay attention? It's irritating. You got something more important to do? I can get out of fellowship up here. I need to, okay, forgive me. All I have to do is think it. Rebound covers, again, not only known sins, but all previous committed sins. 1 John 1:9, I put in, note, is to believers what John 3:16 is to the unbeliever. John 3:16 is arguably the most familiar and quoted verse in the entire Bible. And it tells how to get saved. It gives us that God loved the world, gave up his uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in him could have eternal life. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? That's for the unbeliever. For the believer, we have 1 John 1:9. So apart from the second adjustment to God, there is no genuine fellowship with God or fellow believers. Again, 1 John 1:7, which we just cited above. 5. Rebound is the mechanics. This is another insight. Rebound is the mechanics or the means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. See doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Well, good question. How do I do that? Well, first, you need to understand that every believer is permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when we're out of fellowship, we grieve. It's an expression of an anthropopathism, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's miserable, like a person's grieving. We grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. You can also commit sins of omission. I was supposed to do that, and I didn't do it. Make that application. Or just straightforward sins. In any case, we are out of fellowship. We are grieving or quenching God the Holy Spirit. The command to be filled with the Holy Spirit demands a mechanic or a procedure. And it isn't the junk you see with all these people jumping around, no, and praying for the Holy Spirit. You don't pray for the Holy Spirit because you already have the Holy Spirit. You don't ask for something you already are in possession of. Ephesians 5:18. Getting drunk illustrates it. He also serves the purpose of saying that getting drunk, drinking too much alcohol, is a sin. The state of being drunk, okay? It's reboundable. I can use that, I hope. It's reboundable. You confess it and move on. But in any case, as with all sins, we are given an injunction not to do this. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It's dead time in the angelic conflict. The time that a person is smashed, drunk, and all the synonyms for drunkenness. But be filled with the Spirit. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You can do it under any kind of conditions. When you're in fellowship with God, you're automatically filled. See the doctrine of the rulership of life. It's an absolute. You're either under the domination of the Holy Spirit at any point, or we're under our sin nature. It's that simple. Jesus taught his disciples the importance of rebound when he washed their feet in the upper room. It pops up all through the Bible. Well, what was this all about? Well, it served, that's one of the purposes it served. Jesus is still applying doctrine, and he's this close to being arrested and going on a cross and suffering all of this that he already knows all about because he studied and he's familiar with his destiny. He knows that very evening he's going to be arrested. And then what's going to transpire that next Friday. And he's in the upper room with his disciples. And it was also the Feast of Passover. I'll get into all the details, but now before the Feast of the Passover, that's Jesus knowing that his hour had come. What would you like to be sitting there knowing what you're going to go through tomorrow? Your hour has come. But he has all this doctrine. He knows the outcome of it all. He's got his sight set on execution of the will of God. That his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. His resurrection and ascension. Having loved his own who were in the world, these disciples, he loved them to the end. He was devoted to them to the end. Even knowing that their shortcomings, their failures, their lack of concentration and getting things in order, he demonstrated his loyalty and his devotion to these men. During supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. You ask, how does he do that? Is he Satan-possessed? Possibly. Probably. He's the one disciple that never believed. Amazing. Knowing, seeing everything. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. See, he sees his SG3. He sees out to his future. But he knows what he's got to go through to get there. And that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. He knew all the details. He grew up and learned all this as a child and as an adult and got it all figured out. He's got a mission. And he's going to stay on track with it. He's not going to avoid anything unpleasant that is necessary. He got up from the supper and laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself like a servant before these men. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. He humbles himself and washes their feet. This is largely ceremonial. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do not wash my feet." Oh, so Jesus doesn't know what he's doing, huh? Well, nobody said that. You may not understand it, but if he's doing it, it's fine. Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. You'll figure this out. But we got to go on with this, don't we? Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Okay, he ups the deal. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Then Simon Peter, obviously like he always does, goes off. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed," that's head to toe, a bath, "needs only to wash his feet." Again, in the time in which they lived, they wore sandals, they walked on dusty roads. When you came into a place, they had somewhere where you could rinse your feet off. But he said, "He who has bathed," salvation is likened to a complete head-to-toe bath. "He who has bathed needs only," we're talking about in the course of a normal day, "needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. One of you needs a bath." But he doesn't single him out. It's called the doctrine of privacy. So, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined to the table, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." So there are people who have took this and they have foot washings in their churches. It's a ritual. They do. I mean, there's not many of them, but you've heard of it, I'm sure. And this service of washing your feet is the service of explaining rebound to people. So I explain it to you, so you can be clean in that regard as a believer. "For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And then he goes off. Jesus even predicted Judas's betrayal, but he didn't tell who it was. And Judas left the party, so to speak. None of the disciples, they think, "Is it me? Is it me? Somebody's going to betray me? Is it me, Lord?" And all that. Okay. Foot washing was a necessary and common custom due to the dusty roads and type of footwear. B. Jesus' act of washing the disciples' feet was a teaching aid. C. Peter at first refused to let the Lord wash his feet, whereupon Jesus made it clear that those who reject the doctrine of rebound have no part with him. It's pretty strong language. It doesn't mean loss of salvation. So they lose out on phase 2 and phase 3 blessings. Peter, not understanding the significance of the act, insisted on a bath, whereupon Jesus explained that only one of them needed a bath, i.e. Judas, without naming him. Gave him his privacy. In fact, there was no point in it. Two Greek verbs are used in this particular section to portray salvation and rebound. Luo means to bathe. Nipto, number two, to wash an extremity. And that is found in the Greek here. When Jesus told them to wash one another's feet, he was telling them to teach rebound to others. And to make this clear to them. All right. I have a thing before I go, if you don't mind. Well, if you do, you do. I wanted to share this with you. This is off of the subject here. This was on that All Israel News. If you've read it, you read it. Some of you have not. And I just wanted to take one of the articles off of there because it was really good. God's going to do some wonderful things. He's got all this under control. This, in fact, there's a YouTube video on it that's really worth watching. And I can't do that, obviously, nor would I want to take up the time to do that. All right, here it is. A female IDF, Israeli Defense Force, tank squad, eliminated 50 Hamas terrorists, saved Kibbutz Holit, and made history. Quote, "These are the first women in Israel, maybe in the world, who fought a tank battle," end quote. Israel's Channel 12 News visited the female soldiers who took out dozens of terrorists on October the 7th, saving an entire kibbutz from Hamas massacre. They were far away when they heard about the invasion from the Gaza Strip. The female tank crews were part of the IDF force tasked with securing the Egyptian border, which had been relatively quiet in the last few years. On October 7th, they joined the fight on Israel's border with Gaza without hesitation. Before understanding what was actually happening, the soldiers took a tank and an armored vehicle and rushed the 21 miles to the battle raging in the kibbutz. Later, two more tanks, staffed with all female crews, joined them. Quote, "Once Carney, the commander, told me to drive north on the Philadelphia corridor toward Gaza," and this is one of the girls speaking, "toward Gaza, I realized it was serious," one of the soldiers said. They battled for 6 straight hours to eliminate the terrorists who had infiltrated the Gaza Strip. Their tank commander praised the soldiers for their bravery. Quote, These are only combat women tank crews in the world, highly trained, highly professional. There are no other Western armies with women tank crews. This is a piece of history. This is huge for women in tanks and women in combat," he said. Quote, "They charged, covered, functioned, tended the wounded in the most inspirational way. And all of them were around 20 years old." It's pretty cool. If you see the interview with them, of course, they're all talking in Hebrew, but they do the English underneath it. God is doing some phenomenal things. It may remind me of a scripture somewhere in one of the Psalms that the youth, the Israeli youth, in the day of the Lord, are going to be used mightily by God. Young people, you know, not seasoned, not just the seasoned crowd, but the young people are going to come to the front and are going to do what they got to do. That's why a lot of these young people that are Jews that served in the reserves are going back to Israel. Some thousand of them left the United States. We're going to go back there and fight. Well, they're fighting for something worthwhile, for a change. And we haven't begun to see all of what this is going to lead to. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.